This familiar story that we hear in the Gospel of John, the wedding at Cana, is a familiar story, as I mentioned, because we've heard it over and over again. And in fact, it's one of the lessons that is appointed in the Book of Common Prayer for weddings. Seems for obvious reasons. The problem with that, however, is that this story is not about a wedding at all. The wedding itself is merely the setting for the story. If you notice, there's no talk of a bride or a bridegroom or any of those kinds of things, just about the host, the stewards, the servants, and some of the guests. Among those guests was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus was invited as well, now John says, and his disciples. But more than likely, they really just kind of tagged along. Can you imagine being the host and you invite Mary, her adult son Jesus, and all of a sudden 12 other strapping men come walking in with him? Can you imagine what it must be like? What am I going to feed them? What am I going to do? Well, it wasn't such a big deal, perhaps, because in those days, hospitality was at the very top of responsibility. In Middle Eastern culture, hospitality was one of the primary things with which you needed to be busy. It goes all the way back to Abraham. We hear about how Abraham entertained angels unawares. Hospitality, welcoming the stranger, was a paramount responsibility and obligation. And in the time of Jesus, weddings were quite the affair. Not so much like they are today, but in a different way, that usually not only the family and certain invited friends came, but basically all your neighbors as well. Now, this wedding is set in Cana of Galilee. Cana isn't one of the big cities in Palestine at the time, and so it was probably one of those weddings where everybody in the village was there. Yeah. Imagine that. And so when Jesus brings his entourage with him, it's no big surprise. But maybe there were just a few too many people there, and suddenly the wine began to run out. Just to get a sense of this a little bit, my mom and dad were married in May of 1950. On those days, particularly in an ethnic enclave in which we lived, that the ethnic customs of the old country still prevailed. And so, weddings were a big deal. In fact, as we were all raised Roman Catholics at that time, one needed to fast from midnight before you could receive Holy Communion the next day. And so, given the fact that weddings happened at Mass, and that Holy Communion was presumed to be distributed to the wedding party as well as all of the other significant guests and anyone else who wanted to come, you basically had to fast from midnight the evening before. So the weddings were scheduled for the morning, 10 o'clock usually in our parish, 10 o'clock on a Saturday. But then what it meant was hospitality demanded that since you invited all of these people, and again, in our situation, just about everybody that we knew around that those neighborhoods would come, and you had to feed them breakfast after Mass. And so everybody would traipse over to the parish hall, and you sat down, and it wasn't an easy breakfast. It wasn't cereal and maybe a few Danish here and there. It was a big spread. It was eggs and sausage and ham and home fries and sweetbreads, and you name it, it had to be there. Everybody took their fill, and then one by one, they departed. They went home. But that wasn't the end of it, you see, because about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you had to give everybody lunch. The wedding party was off, probably taking pictures and doing that sort of thing. And so they arrive back, and then all the guests from out of town, of course, had to be fed. And so, and a few other people who were significant were invited as well. And so maybe it wasn't as big as the breakfast, but still, it wasn't a simple lunch either, just not little finger sandwiches. I mean, it was a big affair. Everybody had their fill and then went home. And then it happened again. Then the big kahuna, the big banquet, was in the evening. Now, in our family, we have 8mm films of this, and all you see most of the film is people eating, because it's the only time that they all sat down long enough to find out who was there. There they all are, and you can see what they were eating. There were three kinds of meats, and there was mashed potatoes and all kinds of side dishes. And of course, you had to give dessert as well. Dessert was not the wedding cake. The wedding cake was something you took a slice of and you took it home. That was considered good luck. So you had all the other kind of Polish desserts there, the cakes and the tarts and all of the things that were part of the ethnic traditions. Can you imagine my grandfather and grandmother putting on all of this? It would have been quite an enterprise. And that wasn't it, the end of it, because my mom and dad, being married the first week of May 1950, her younger sister was married the second week of July in the same year. So this whole thing had to be repeated again. My grandfather died before I was born, and I used to joke with my mother that maybe that's why. Not really. But you can imagine that if you were putting all that together and then all of a sudden the food started to run out or the drink started to run out, what an embarrassment that might be. And so we have this insight into the soul of Mary today, a little bit there, where she's looking around, and as an ethnic mother herself, she's saying, oh my gosh, they're running out of wine. And so she goes to her son Jesus and she says to him, they have no wine. Good ethnic mother would do. But notice how Jesus responds to her. It's not something we're used to Jesus, these kinds of words. Woman, what concern is it of mine? Or of yours, for that matter? It seemed Jesus was totally unempathetic about the entire affair. But in classic style, Mary simply ignores her son, turns to the servants and said, do whatever he tells you. And there's Jesus. He finally gives in, he capitulates, and he tells them, fill the water jars. Maybe Mary didn't expect Jesus to do that, but maybe she expected him to send all of his helpers out. We'd send them maybe to the state store or something and, you know, get some more wine, bring it back, so that the host is not embarrassed by all of this. No, Jesus chooses this moment to work his first great sign. And so the six water jars are there, and they're there for the purification rites required by the law, by the Torah. And so he tells the servants, fill them up, and they fill them, it says, to the brim. There could be no mistaking that there was nothing but water in those jars. And then Jesus doesn't make any kind of fancy incantation. He doesn't say magic words over it or anything. He doesn't even make any signs. He simply talks to the servants and he said, all right, now that you filled the jars, take a sample to the chief steward. And it's the steward that discovers that what was in the jars is no longer water, but is now wine. And not just any wine, it is the finest wine. This story is full of such symbolism that it's almost hard to comprehend it all. There are six water jars. Now, whenever I've studied this scripture, I go like, why only six? If we're talking about rich symbols, the number that is often used in scripture is not six, but seven. 7 days of creation. Seven, the perfect number. Well, if we read John's gospel from beginning to end, we find out that at the very end of the gospel, there is a seventh jar. But where we find it is at the foot of a cross. And the jar does not contain the finest wines. It contains sour wine. Hanging on the cross, Jesus cries out, "I thirst." And those that hear him go to this jar and they put some on a sponge and hold it up to him. And we find out that it's sour wine, it's vinegar. The six water jars were there to represent what was necessary under the law of Moses. They had to do the purification rites for the celebration. And Jesus fills them with water and then transforms the water into the finest wine possible. The teachings of the Torah, the teachings of the law of Moses, were like fine wine. They were meant to bring Israel into an awareness of how rich God's life was. But as we see Jesus move through his mission and his ministry, and we see Jesus rejected by the chief priests and the elders of the people and many of the people themselves, we begin to see that they really weren't looking for the law of Moses to give them this richness. In fact, they had corrupted it for their own purposes, and in the end, it turned to vinegar. Jesus starts by recognizing that the Torah, the law of Moses, is this rich wine. And in the end, as he hangs for us on the cross, that seventh jar, what should bring it to perfection, has gone bad. Lots of symbols, lots of meaning here. Hospitality, empathy, and even the law. This story is not about a wedding. This story is about showing us who Jesus is. This story is about opening up the mission and the ministry of Jesus, showing us that it has the capacity to change something so meager as water into the finest wines. And that the power of the Holy Spirit given in Jesus has the power to change us into divine persons, to raise us up from our mortal bodies into the eternal life of Christ. And that life is made manifest to us and to the world in the gifts given to us in that spirit that St. Paul outlines. That those gifts, multiple all over the place, everyone with a different one is brought together here at the banquet feast, so that we can begin to share it with one another, not hold them to ourselves, hold the wine in reserve so long that it becomes sour, but rather to go out and use the gifts that God has given us and use them for the sake of the kingdom of God. And as we do that, we bring God's work to perfection. We begin to experience the richness with which God has blessed us. Not mere water, but the choicest of wines. That is God's promise. And the promise is given to us in Jesus. This gospel lesson is read in this season because it is meant to teach us about Jesus. So when you hear this story again, sometime in the future, don't think about the wedding. Think about the guest. Who this guest is and what this guest can do. Not only for a worried host, but for you. Take this wine. drink from it deeply. Allow yourselves to be transformed by it so that you become Christ for the world.